Our loving Father, we unite our hearts in your presence here this evening, rejoicing in the promises that you've given us in your word. We know that while there are many that stretch beyond and above all of our expectations, and we know that your promises in general are given to all your people, yet we know that specifically and importantly in relation to our own experience of your grace, we know that your promises to each one of us are personal, individual, and powerfully demonstrated. We know that you have given us your word, you have spoken, and it has been so. We see in the record of the Bible in the Old and New Testament how you spoke and the worlds were flung into existence. You continue to uphold the worlds by the word of your command. And as you have revealed your awesome majesty and power in this way, so have you demonstrated the sensitivity of your grace and mercy and your love as you have spoken life and faith and truth into our hearts. Man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of the Lord. And we have heard your voice. We have been encouraged as you have refreshed our souls and built us up in our faith and enabled us to grow and mature in the things of God, the things that are eternal. We have been enlightened by your word, instructed in its truth. We have been protected by its authority and power. For we know that when Satan comes to tempt and to test, you have reminded us that we can resist him and he will flee from us. We know that Jesus in the wilderness, when he was tempted, simply responded, "It is written." And tonight, in our heart, we can identify with these truths. For your word has found a resting place. And like the psalmist David, we can say, "Your word I have hidden in my heart that I might not sin against you." How shall a young man cleanse his ways? By taking heed according to your word. Our Father, we thank you that as we read through scriptures, we are directed along these paths to understand and apprehend and therefore to apply the lessons of life learned by so many throughout scripture. You spoke to your servant Moses, directing him as you enabled him to be the deliverer of your people from Egypt's bondage. We listen in as you speak to your servant Joshua, who takes the children of Israel over the Jordan into the promised land. We listen as you speak to David, the shepherd boy, who undertakes to confront the giant on the battlefield of the Philistines. And we watch as your word proves faithful and true in his experience. We listen to your word as Jesus speaks to his disciples. We understand the sensitivities of their heart and the dangers that they faced as their faith was tested over and over. And we thank you that this same word is spoken into our hearts and lives. We have read in the book of Hebrews how that word spoken through the prophets is spoken unto us through the Lord Jesus. And so we come tonight to open the Scriptures. We come to understand how you would deal with us in our world, in our time, and in our lives and our personal circumstances. We pray that we will learn to lean upon you, to walk in your will, and to be directed by your Spirit in and through your word, so that while the manifestations and the movements of God are way beyond our human comprehension, that in some small measure we will catch the vision and sense the opportunities that you've given to us, so that we may be co-workers together with Jesus. We listen for your voice. We pray that you will guide and direct us and encourage us in your word tonight. We pray for those not present with us. There are some who have traveled away for a few days with their work. We pray that in all of their engagements you will keep them safe, covered by your hand, and may they return to us with a testimony to tell of the goodness of God and the revelation of your glory. We pray for those not well, commending them to you, praying that you will touch them and restore them to good health and strength, so that they may return to us and be blessed as we share in the fellowship of the Word and the fellowship of the saints. Be with those in particular need tonight. There are some within our congregation who are facing particular trials at the moment. We commend them to you. We pray your blessing upon them, and we ask that in and through their lives and their witness, you may be honored and glorified. And this we pray as we give thanks and praise in our Savior's precious name. Amen. Amen. Well, let's open our Bible tonight at Deuteronomy chapter 30. Deuteronomy chapter 30. And we're just going to read verses 1 to 10. But as I've indicated already, we will bring that reading in shortly. So you might like to just mark the spot, and we will return to it in due course. A little run through, you will be aware that the book of Deuteronomy literally means or translates as the second law, which immediately directs us to the book of Leviticus, which if we were to ask for the first law, apart from Exodus chapter 20, where we're given there the Decalogue or the Ten Commandments, which is the basis, the formation, and the introduction to the law, it's the book of Leviticus that establishes all of the laws that are tributary to the main Decalogue, the Ten Commandments. So if we were to look for an application, a practical application of God's law, how do we live out the Ten Commandments? We go to the book of Leviticus, and Leviticus sets it out clearly in everyday terms and language in relation to behavior, to attitude, and to action. And all of this is brought in the context of worship. So the law stands as the guiding principle or factor in establishing a right and just relationship between God's people and their God, between God and his people. So in order for them to be established in the law, they must know the law. So in the book of Leviticus, we have this journey which becomes an interesting and arresting journey of discovery. For it is in the revelation of the law that God reveals his heart. He has already revealed his judgments. They have witnessed that, for example, in the 10 plagues in Egypt. They have stood and watched as God demonstrated his judgment, which is the establishing of the rule of his justice in the world. So God has revealed himself in that form. But the children of Israel want to go a little deeper into their understanding of who God is and what his expectations are for them, his chosen people. The command has already been given, be holy, for I am holy. So how can a people be holy if they have no understanding of what holiness means? So God in the book of Leviticus sets out, establishes, confirms what it means to worship a holy God and what it means to be a holy people. For as the offering, so the worshipper. And when we read through the book of Leviticus, we see in everyday living out, just as the Ten Commandments break down into rules or laws governing our approach to God. And you see that in the first three commandments where it's established there can only be one God. God will not surrender to a lesser loyalty. We must be wholly, fully committed to our worship of God and God alone. That's where our true relationship with God begins. It is how we respond to, how we interact with the God whom we worship. So our relationship must begin on that personal level of an intimate relationship with God. The Ten Commandments, they go on to deal with the disciplines of self, how we respond to the challenges of being the people of God. Remember the Sabbath day, keep it holy. There's a discipline upon how we live and how we behave within our own heart and life. Remember your father and mother, that your days may be long upon the land which the Lord your God is giving you. So these are disciplines that deal with our personal faith and relationship with God. And then we have the outward responses to those who are around us, the daily dealings of our lives with those that we have contact with. And that's where we are then brought into the restrictions of social behavior, thou shalt not kill, right down through covetousness and immorality and all of those things. These are firmly established in the Ten Commandments. So we read through the book of Leviticus and we find that God is now stretching out, as it were, the laws to make an application that can be easily understood unto those who desire to live a holy life and worship a holy God these laws, these commandments, are the guiding principle that establishes that kind of relationship. And so you'll find that all through the book of Leviticus, it's law after law after law after law. Over 1,700 separate individual and equally important laws that take us right from how to deal with our neighbor's donkey right through to how we approach God through worship. These were the disciplines of the law. Now, let me just pause there for a moment and bring in two thoughts. One is that when we get into the New Testament, we find that the Jewish tradition has now usurped something of the authority of God's law, in that there has been the introduction of man-made interpretations of the law that are superimposed now into what is believed to be the extended law of Moses. The Apostle Paul takes up these themes, particularly in the book of Galatians, and he does so in books like Colossians, where he reminds us that there are those who are engaged and they are determined to deceive us, to cheat us out of our inheritance and our freedoms, and so on. And the problem presented by the Pharisees in the New Testament is that they have added to these laws of God and imposed those as legally and spiritually and morally and religiously binding upon the children of Israel. And that becomes a problem in the New Testament. But here in the book of Leviticus, it's established that if you want to identify with God as his people, then these are the requirements. Now, you and I know that even a good Israelite could never attain to a righteousness that was governed by and produced by the law. And that's the whole teaching of the New Testament. In the book of Deuteronomy, we have the repeating, if you like, of the law. It's called, referred to, and the title indicates the second law. It does not mean that the first law of Leviticus is set aside and now this becomes the new law, as in the case of Old Covenant and New Covenant and so on. This is simply a underlining, a repeating, and a re-establishing of God's law. You might ask, what is the point in that? Is it not sufficient that we have it in Leviticus? Why do we need to have it repeated in Deuteronomy? Why do I need to preach to you folks next Sunday morning when I preached to you last Sunday morning? There's your answer. You've probably forgotten everything I said last Sunday. So this book of Deuteronomy is the repetition, the readdressing, the reconfirming, the re-establishing of God's rule of righteousness in the heart of his people. But there's something a little bit different about Deuteronomy. In that, we are now advancing a little in our understanding of God. And as we have learned in our own experience over the years, every day with Jesus grows sweeter as the days go by. But not only do they grow sweeter, but our understanding and our appreciation develops and we grow. A little bit like when Peter ends his little epistle by telling us that we need to grow in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. See, there are two elements to growth. There is the knowledge that we must attain to. We must seek to learn. And in the spiritual realm, as we learn, we grow. Because grace takes the word we learn and applies it to our heart. So we need to learn, and then grace makes the application. And that's how we grow. In the book of Deuteronomy, we're introduced to a developing understanding of the role that the nation whom God has chosen and called and set aside and established in his word, how their responsibilities develop as their understanding develops. And in the book of Deuteronomy, we have this little element that is a confirming of that relationship. Let me just point you, before we look at Deuteronomy chapter 30, look at verse 10 of chapter 29. And here is this important word. All of you stand today before the Lord your God. Your leaders and your tribes and your elders and your officers, all the men of Israel, your little ones and your wives, also the stranger who is in your camp, from the one who cuts your wood to the one who draws your water, that you may enter into covenant with the Lord your God and into his oath which the Lord your God makes with you today. So here is this reestablishing the nation called to attention, to acknowledge that they have become a covenant people. And now to reassure them at what has become a crisis point in their lives, and we will look at this a little later. What has become a crisis point in their lives, they are now being challenged to remember that God has made a promise to them and a promise with them. And on the basis of this covenant, all the promises that have been given or established already are guaranteed to be as though they have now been initially given to them. So the covenant that God has established with Abraham is now the covenant that God is re-establishing with them. So that places upon them this greater emphasis of responsibility. The question that is in their heart and on their mind simply is, will God honor his promise? Abraham has long gone. Does the promise of God continue? Will he perform as he promised to Abraham with those who follow Abraham in faith and in obedience? Well, let's go over to Genesis chapter 12. We'll read through these references that you have on your study notes. Genesis chapter 12 and verse 7. And before we read that, just take a little look at the introductory thought at the beginning of your sermon notes. In these final chapters that we're going to return to in a moment of Deuteronomy, Israel is facing a challenge. And it is, to a degree, a crisis. You'll note there that we have indicated that they're about to pass over, if you like, from the leadership of Moses, which has been well proved over the years, to the unproved leadership of Joshua. Now, there is that sense of knowing that Joshua has been hand-picked by God for this very moment. He has been apprentice to Moses for some years, and the understanding is that he will very soon, or at least at some point, be called upon to fill the shoes of Moses. But the question is, as God unfolded his promises that were given to Abraham initially, Isaac and Jacob, and then revealed to, in and through the leadership of Moses, would God continue with that process? How long would these promises last? Would they be as effective in this new era as they have been in every age up till then? You know, we could easily take a moment and ask ourselves, is God working as effectively today in our day as he did in the generations past? Should we prove God in the same measure as the reformers did, as the covenanters did? We read of all these ancients who, and the Puritans, and these men and women who boldly faced the terrors of their day, and God blessed them. And we look around in our day and age, and we would have to acknowledge that there appears to be a dearth of the activity of God in that same fashion. You find it in the preaching of the word. It's very difficult these days to find sensible preachers who will confine their teaching and preaching to the scriptures. The Bible appears to be an add-on, an addition, a little footnote to what they really want to convey to the congregation. And if you were to close down the keyboard or the organ and put a hold in the drum and concentrate on simply preaching in many of our churches, there will be few who'd go back the next Sunday. For preaching's not the luxury. It's not the necessity. It's not the main menu item in modern worship, as we know. Does that suggest that somehow God is not interested in fulfilling his promises as he once was? Does it mean that we're challenged with an apathetic God? A God who is prepared to move at times, but is not following a particular program or plan? What about our future? Can we really trust God to guide us through the murky, stormy waters that we fear are on the horizon of our times? What about America and Russia, Turkey, Syria. And we could go through and name almost every nation. And as we do, there's that little shiver that runs down the spine, because we know that at any moment, any nation of the world could rise up and revolt. What about China? We're consumed almost with these fears. Now, you put yourself in the position of the children of Israel. Moses, their leader, is dead. A young man, Joshua, has been thrust into this position. How will it be? Especially since they've been wandering around for 40 years in the wilderness, getting nowhere. A journey of 13 days under normal circumstances has taken over 40 years. Where's the sense of leadership and direction and blessing in all of that? And now, as they stand on this side of the Jordan, knowing that God has told them they need to be on the other side, because that is the land that he's promised to them. How are they going to get over the Jordan? And what will happen when they get over the Jordan? Because the first thing they're going to encounter on the other side is Jericho, the most fortified of all the cities of Canaan. And particularly so because it's the gateway, it's the entry into the land. And they're standing now on this side of the Jordan wondering, how will it be? Will God continue to be faithful to his promise? So we now read Genesis 12 and verse 7. Thank you, Belinda. Verse 5, look at the last part of verse 5. It simply says, they departed to go to the land of Canaan, so they came to the land of Canaan. And in the land of Canaan, look how verse 7, God said, to your descendants, I will give this land. Yes, but what does that mean? You know, we have two daughters. They are our descendants. Our two daughters have six children, and they become our descendants. And those six might end up with 12 or 20. And so it goes on. But how long does this promise last? Does it cut off with Abraham, Isaac, Jacob? Here is the concern. Here is the challenge. Now let's go over to chapter 13 and look at verse 15. So there again, we have this word. All the land which you see, I give to you and your descendants forever. So you see what is building up here. We are going to hear these promises again. And you'll see that if you just look to the bottom of the first page, you'll see where we're going in a moment, Joshua chapter 1. So now we're in this crisis moment, and the question is, will God continue to honor his promise? Deuteronomy is a repetition of Leviticus, the laws that God has established. They become the grounds of the covenant. That is the engagement of the covenant. You are my people, I am your God. Deuteronomy, God is repeating the terms and the conditions, and he's also repeating the promise. So let's just look at the last verse there in chapter 17 of Genesis, verse 7 and 8. So there's the answer to her question. How long will this last? How many generations will it cover? Look at verse 7. For an everlasting covenant to be God to you and your descendants after you. Verse 8. As an everlasting possession, and I will be their God. So the land of Canaan is the land promised. It's promised by and in an everlasting covenant, and it's guaranteed to be an everlasting possession. You buy a new luxury car. This actually happened in Northern Ireland. There's a Christian car sales yard, and they were very generous to one of Northern Ireland's well-known evangelists. And every year they would supply him with a new vehicle, a new car. Well, he was in one day picking up his new car, and these two fellas drove in, it was a luxury car, Mercedes, and they wanted to exchange. They wanted to buy up, so they traded in their 2 or 3 year old Mercedes, purchased a brand new Mercedes, and they drove off out of the yard in their new car. The next day, they came back, broke into the yard, still had the keys of the old car, so drove off in their old car. So they now had two cars. You buy a new car, you park it outside the house, you go to bed, you get up in the morning, you look out the window, the car is gone. What car? Your car. But somebody else has it at the moment. Yes, but it's your car. You don't have it at the moment. You're not able to drive it at the moment, but it's your car. Why is it your car? Because you've paid for it. You have the documentation that proves that that car is yours. And now the work begins in finding out who has taken your car, who is using it unlawfully, and ensuring that your car is restored and returned to you. The Middle East, Palestine. Who is living in Palestine today? It's not the Jews. Why? Because the land has been stolen from them. God promised it to Israel. God said it will be theirs for an everlasting possession, but they're not in the land at the moment, at least not all of it. So does God then say, well, sorry guys, but you had your opportunity and you didn't fulfill the obligations and requirements and the commandments. You weren't faithful, you weren't obedient. So when I saw others knocking on the door, looking in the windows, with a desire to take possession of what is rightfully yours, and you did nothing to stop them, then I just let them come in, and it's their land now. So you just sit there and forget it. Is that how God deals out his promises to his people? We have to say no. If God determines he will do something, he will give something, he will provide something, then he will. It may not always appear to be like that, but that is how it is. God promises to give you peace in your heart. Does that mean that you never waken up in the middle of the night and you're worried about something and you can't get back to sleep? No. But yet we know that God has promised, and we know what He is capable of, and we know that when we have a particular need, His grace will be sufficient for us. So here is the promise. Joshua is standing now in the place of Moses, about to lead the children of Israel over the Jordan River and eventually through the gates of Jericho into a land that God has told them is theirs, because He has already signed and stamped the ownership rights to the land. God has given it to His people. And according to these references in Genesis 12, 13 and 17, it is an everlasting covenant. It is an unconditional promise. Let's go over then to Deuteronomy chapter 30. And we'll read verses 1 to 10. Let's read 11 as well, next verse. For this commandment which I command you today is not too mysterious for you, but is it far off? Right. Pausing there for a moment. We're going to look a little bit more at this in a moment. But before we move into that, we just want to make sure that we've established in our mind and heart what is actually happening in this chapter. So if you can keep Deuteronomy 30 and flick over to Galatians chapter 3, and we'll read verses 13 to 18. I just want to support a comment I made a little earlier, and you'll see how Paul draws this out. This is in relation, or the relationship between the covenant promise and the law. So let's just see what Paul says. Galatians 3, 13 to 18.
Christ has redeemed us from the curse of the law, having become a curse for us. For it is written, curse is
the book that God gave it to Abraham by promise.
Now the key verse is verse 17. And this is the relation between the covenant and the law. Covenant given to Abraham, law given to Moses. Verse 17, the time period 430 years later. Now, the children of Israel under Joshua are standing under the law. The law we read up in verse 9, 10, 11 and 12 indicates that the law is working in us, and verse 13 tells us what the law working in us represents. Christ has redeemed us from the curse of the law. Not the righteousness of the law. The law reveals the righteousness of Christ, but the law also reveals the sinfulness of our hearts. So therefore, the law puts us under condemnation, under judgment, or in the words of Paul here, under the curse. So it is not the law that will redeem us. It is Christ who comes to fulfill the law. Now here, down in verse 17, we have this key verse. So what is the relation then between the covenant promise of God and the law? What if I break the law? What if I am guilty under the law? I'm condemned under the law. Does that mean that God's covenant no longer exists, cannot be effective in my heart because I am condemned by the law? Look at verse 17. In the New King James it reads, "This I say, that the law, which was 430 years later, cannot annul the covenant that was confirmed before by God in Christ, that it should make the promise of no effect. Even though I am a sinner, I cannot break God's covenant made to Abraham and therefore inherited by all who believe in the Lord Jesus." That is the promise of God. So, the children of Israel, standing now under the leadership of Joshua, questioning in their mind and heart, how far will this promise of God take us? Is it reliable? Can we trust in God to lead, guide, direct, protect, and assure that what he has promised in terms of the possession of the land of Canaan, the land flowing with milk and honey, will God bring about this promised covenant to us? To quickly just wrap this up, as time has beaten us again, you'll remember, without needing to go back into Joshua chapter 1, you'll remember the promises that God gave to Joshua. And you may have picked up on it, that as we were reading through those references in Genesis 12, 13, and 17, that the promises that are reiterated to Joshua come from those covenant promises. Everywhere the sole of your foot stands upon, that will I give you. Exactly what God said to Abraham. And so on. So you can make that link between the first chapter of Joshua and the promises given to Abraham in Genesis. So now just quickly look at how these 10 verses in Deuteronomy 30 set out the boundaries, if you like, of this covenant. Just very quickly, let's go through them. One, we're told in verses 1 to 3, that the nation will be plucked off the land for its disobedience and unfaithfulness. You want to see a little bit more of that? Just follow that reference into chapter 28, verses 63 to 68. And that will describe how God is going to bring that about. So here we're told that in this promise, God will not reward unfaithfulness and disobedience. He will not abandon his promise, but you and I will suffer as a consequence of our disobedience. So Israel, though given the land to inherit, will be plucked off the land and dispersed and scattered to the four corners of the earth as God continues to outline and then to fulfill what he has promised and what we're heading towards in the eschatology of theology. Secondly, there will be a future repentance of Israel, and that's again set out in verses 1 to 3. Verse 5, they will be restored to the land on verse 8, they'll be restored to the Lord. And it's that point that the Apostle Paul labors when we read in Romans 11, verses 26 to 27, that the nation will be converted. We'll be learning more of that as we go through these studies. Verse 7, their enemies will be brought under judgment. And verse 9, the nation will then receive her full blessing. And I think that passage that we've outlined there in Ezekiel chapter 16, and you may want to just read that through before you go to bed tonight. It'll help you sleep. Read that entire chapter through and follow those little notes, and you will see the whole relationship between God and Israel is laid out there. God affirms his love for Israel in the days of her infancy. So before Israel had learned to love, God had already set his love upon her. She was his chosen people. To use the New Testament term, chosen bride. He had set his love upon her. And verses 8 to 14, God reminds her of their relationship through marriage. But in that relationship, Israel became an unfaithful wife, played the harlot. God chastised her, dispersed her among the nations, but the promise is that Israel will be restored. And the last verses, 60 to 62, indicate that all of this is based upon God's covenant given with Abraham. And that little concluding note, next study, we will look at how God will accomplish this. Amen. Father, we thank you that we can rest in your word. And in the words of the old hymn, we can stand upon the promises of God. We thank you for proving this to us so many times over the years. We thank you that as we grow older, our faith grows stronger. For we prove that your grace is sufficient for us at all times, in every circumstance, in every need. You delight to move in a way that expands our capacity to love you more, to serve you more, to worship you in the beauty of holiness. And we know that while we do not deserve it, yet you have reserved an inheritance for us. And out of that inheritance, we are given a little foretaste of heaven. And we pray that as we engage in the Christian life, walk and witness, that the blessings we enjoy will spill over and be an influence on those that we have contact with from day to day, so that your name will be glorified in us. In our Saviour's name we pray. Amen.